to tremble. Remember this, who know me being as mine. But until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, the joy I'll carry on. Until the day my eyes behold.
Everyone, Sabbath blessings. Thank you. When facing the threat of death by an unlawful decree, advised by the Medes and Persians, did this in Daniel chapter 6, verse 2. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in the chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks to God as he did aforetime. On that note, we shall do as Daniel did, and we shall kneel before God and pray. Our hearts. Precious Father, Father in heaven, I want to thank you so much for this new day. A day that was not promised to any of us, but you gave it, and we thank you so much for it. Thank you for this new year, 2016. We thank you for this new year and the first Sabbath of this new year. Bless those today, Father, that are in attendance. Bless those who will be listening to this recording later. Even those who are not together in the body. But we are gathered together in the Spirit. And as you said in your word, where 2 or 3 are gathered together in your name, there you be in the midst with the holy angels and each his own guardian angel and the Father and the Holy Spirit. Let this be a Spirit-filled gathering and a Spirit-filled message. And please bless this message on this day as the showbread is changed. And I lift up this prayer to you in the best of my frail ability, which falls short of that precious name we pray in. That name is Jesus Christ. Amen. Good day, brothers and sisters. Today we will continue with part 4 of this Armor of God series. Remember that we are in a spiritual war, and God has given us armor to stand firm in the war. And one of those pieces of this armor is the preparation of the gospel of peace. Today's message will be themed around the gospel of peace. Ephesians 6:15 says, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Let's talk about this peace for a minute, because you hear a great deal about peace and safety and goodwill towards men on the news and in the paper and on the internet. There's even a prophecy centered on this same peace and safety and goodwill towards men. But this is a prophecy that was never uttered by a seer, or a prophet, or apostle, or disciple, or even the Son of God. But it seems to be a popular teaching in the churches. This prediction says that when the Son of Man returns, he will overthrow Antichrist at the end of a 7-year tribulation period, and establish or set up a kingdom on this earth, which will be known as a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on the seat of David, 1,000 years of peace. Now, students of prophecy already know the source of this fallacy and the reasons why it was penned. But let's look at a few verses spoken by Jesus, which talks about his kingdom. When in the judgment hall, Jesus was asked several questions by Pilate, one being the nature of the crime that he supposedly committed and who it was that brought him to be tried. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" If the kingdom of God was the physical nation of Israel, then Jesus would have addressed it right there. But in the very next verse, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." And those two verses were John 18:35 and 36, respectively. Churches are looking for signs from physical Israel, because in this great battle of Armageddon comes, they claim it will be a physical war between the physical armies of Satan and the physical armies of the Son of Man, to include the saints and the two witnesses. And then the 1,000 years of peace will begin. Remember how the Jews of old misinterpreted Bible prophecy well over 2,000 years ago and believed that Messiah was going to come the first time as this mighty warrior who would set up a physical kingdom on earth and put an end to Roman rule? Well, here we have professed end-time teachers teaching and prophecy students believing the exact same thing, but this time it is applied to the second coming of Christ. The Bible prophecy teachers of today are so focused on war and destruction in Israel that they are missing the great spiritual application of God's kingdom, just as the disciples did during Jesus' first coming. As a Christian, our life becomes a spirit-filled life, which means our battles then become spiritual battles, as our enemy Satan is a spiritual being. So why would the Bible say that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, and then say in Revelation that the final battle for us, this great battle of Armageddon, is a physical one? Is God the author of confusion? No, he is not. Satan knows that he has a short time left, so he is mustering all his spiritual forces, which will climax with Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon will be Satan's final attack upon the people of God all around the world. It isn't just going to be focused in Israel or Jerusalem or Iran or Syria. It will be global, worldwide. When did Jesus ever say his people will be involved and fight in a physical war? According to these false teachers, they say he will. They say it must come to pass before the 1,000-year millennial reign begins. I have heard this verse used by many when defending their belief in the literal nation of Israel being the end-time kingdom of peace. Matthew 10:34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Now, if you turn to a different gospel writer, he gives the explanation here on what that sword is. Luke records in Luke 12:51, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you nay, but rather division. Now, Christians love to apply this verse to war and destruction to bring about the prophecy of 1,000 years of peace in literal Israel. But the sword that Jesus was talking about was his word, his teachings. His word is a sharp two-edged sword that will bring division throughout the world. Many have seen this division firsthand. Son against father, daughter against mother, have to forego graduations, weddings, and funerals because they were being held on the seventh-day Sabbath, or the holidays. Many here have quit celebrating December 25th because of what it is. It's pagan. It has nothing to do with the birth of the Son of God. Nothing. Easter, a Roman celebration of feasting and sensual lust that many use as a reason to keep Sunday holy. The division that the word brings has stirred up the sin-loving multitude. It continues today to bring division between him who serveth God and him who serveth him not. But that is just one verse. Let's look at another one wherein Jesus talks about his kingdom, Luke 17:20-21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Kingdom would not be seen or physically observed because the Lord clearly says the kingdom of God is within you, not within the walls of a literal temple in Jerusalem where an animal sacrifices will be reinstated. Such a temple will be a denial of Jesus Christ's perfect sacrifice and a blasphemy to God. Too many Christians are still focusing on the physical, where they should be focusing on the spiritual. Paul tells us in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The same Holy Ghost who dwells in a temple made without hands is within you. The same Holy Spirit which Solomon declares as dwelling in the habitable part of his earth dwells within you. The Holy Spirit whom the Lord possessed in the beginning of his way. Proverbs 8:30-31. Then I was by him, as one bought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. And my delights were with the sons of men. As Jesus said in the 17th chapter of Luke, the kingdom of God is within you. But what is this peace spoken of by the world? Is it the same peace spoken by Jesus here? I mean, we have all heard it. It was a common saying amongst my peers as a youth. They used to say peace in the Middle East. Or on the evening news, whether it be CBS or NBC or ABC, there was always an update as to what is going on in the nation of Israel. Which kind of confuses me now when I think about it because of the lack of reverence the media has for God. Why to focus on literal Israel every night? Because they know the majority of Christians are looking in that direction for prophetic fulfillment. Or even now, with the uniting of the nations to combat climate change, with promises of global peace through one universal and common interest, saving the planet. But is this the peace spoken by Jesus when he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid, John 14:27. Jesus is saying that the peace offered by the world is not the peace that he gives. The apostles spoke of that peace. Many opened their letters and epistles and closed them by saying that grace and peace be with you all in Christ Jesus. But again, that peace is given. It is not found in some treaty or written contract. It is freely given. Ask, and it shall be given from God who giveth liberally and upbraideth not. That infinite, marvelous, peaceable peace should be more desired versus the peace that the world offers, which is earthly, sensual, devilish. The Apostle Paul tells us that we need our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We need to, just as we ask the Lord for the belt of truth, and a breastplate of righteousness, we need to ask, and it shall be given. The promise of this peace, like many promises penned in the word, are conditional. And we will talk about these conditions later in this message. And we have already discussed the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness in the earlier messages, the first two pieces of the armor of God. The first piece tells us that Christ is the truth, the ultimate of reality. And we must understand this fully, that Jesus Christ is just that, truth. We must know and understand that to have our loins girt about with truth, we must live a life of total commitment to the Lord. It refers to a life that is built upon faithfulness to God and His Word. It speaks of truth in testimony and truth in living, truth in word and in deed. It is this belt that will provide the Christian soldier with stability and also provides a place for the other pieces of the armor to rest. Without this belt, the soldier of God will find the other pieces of the armor useless. The breastplate of righteousness refers to a power of a holy life. A life that is lived according to the teachings of God and His Word is a powerful defense against the attacks of the enemy. When we allow sin to dwell in our lives, we give the enemy, Satan, a foothold from which he can come in and attack us and exploit the flaws in our character and being. It is righteousness that closes the doors to the devil and opens the door of divine mercy, grace, and forgiveness. It is Christ, our righteousness, and this righteousness is only be found in faith in the Son of God. The Christian knows that when the enemy seeks an open door to steal, kill, and destroy us, it is he that hath the key of David that shuts the door, and he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. We must understand this. We must grasp this and believe it with our whole being. We must realize that when we stand before God, it is on Christ's merits alone. We come to the Almighty on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done and his righteousness, and his righteousness alone, and not anything that we have done or do. And no, we're not trying to get saved by works. It is by grace are you saved. It is good works that are made evidences of your faith. And if Christ is dwelling in you, your life will be evident of your faith. It is one thing to have the word and to believe what is penned in the word, but without the works, the faith is dead. And the next message, we will go into detail about the faith every Christian should have in his Son and the very works that followed him in this life and in the next. When you have truth as your foundation, and a heart and mind shielded in the covering of Christ's righteousness, what is the result? Our hearts have peace. The peace of God is rarely preached in the churches today. I mean, if anything, it is God that gets the blame for the problems of the world, as he was blamed by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And where did this teaching originate? To blame God for everything that's going on in the world. What does it come from? In a church. In a more clever and deceptive way. And the catalyst used is money. God is blamed because the people do not have their material wants satisfied. The worldly preachers take advantage of this. Not only to fill the lust of their own pockets, but to take advantage of those who elevate wealth and possessions above God. Elevating created things above the Creator and supposing that gain is godliness. Today we call this the prosperity gospel. But is this the gospel of peace? Absolutely not. This is another gospel which Paul warned about in his letter to the Galatians. Galatians 1, chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. Unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and will pervert the gospel of Christ. That's the prosperity gospel. A perversion. Pervert the gospel of Christ. I mean, think about it like this. Did the disciples and the apostles receive an abundant life the way the prosperity preachers proclaim? A life centered around wealth and riches and worldly possessions? Definitely not. They went through great persecution and tribulation for the gospel of Jesus Christ and were killed for their faith. But they know that their life more abundant is awaiting them in the heavenly kingdom of God. Now this is totally opposite of what's being taught today, that you can be a Christian in name only, that you can have the money, you can have the riches, and then you can sneak out of here in a great catching away or a secret rapture of the church while the rest of the world goes through 7 years of great tribulation. There are many who present this another gospel before the people. There are a lot of names. There are too many to even speak of here. But there is one that comes to mind because I used to watch his show on Sunday mornings before I became a Sabbath keeper. And his name is Joel Osteen. Now, if you ever listen to this man, if you ever heard him speak, he's different. He's way different from the other prosperity gospel preachers. I mean, with some of these guys, you know right off the bat what they're all about. But Joel, he has a different approach. He's humble. He's meek. He's warm. He's friendly. Very mild-mannered. And because of this, he's even more deceiving than the others. It is written, 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Satan can transform these preachers into looking like preachers of light, but if he's preaching evil in a nice, friendly way, does it make it right? No. No matter how he's doing it, it is still evil. This is why billions the world over will be deceived when Antichrist himself, Satan, the great adversary, appears before the people as a counterfeit Christ. No, many, they expect evil to be horrid. They expect it to be terrifying in word and appearance. But if the evil appears as pleasant to the eyes, to be desired to make one wise, then how will we know? This is why, brothers and sisters, we need to study the Bible for ourselves, so we are able to discern the difference between a true preacher of God and a false one. Now, when I first heard Osteen preach, I thought he was a good man of God and a good preacher. But now I know the truth from studying the Word. I know that he is not a man of God. I mean, just a quote from Mr. Osteen here, where he uplifts the prosperity gospel. He says, if you are struggling financially, then you have not got the victory. So, according to Joel, to get the victory, you need money. But if you study the Bible, then you will know straightway this man is a false preacher. It is written, 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through money? No. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:4, but whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So it is our faith in Christ Jesus that gives us the victory. And when do we get this victory? 1 Corinthians 15:54. So when this corruptible shall I put on incorruption, and this mortal shall I put on immortality, then shall it be brought to pass that saying that is written, death is swallowed up in the victory. When Jesus returns to the second coming, and we are made immortal, then we have the victory, not through money. One more quote from Mr. Osteen. He says, God didn't create you to be average or poor. Again, it is easy when you open up your Bibles, it's easy to expose the error of this teaching. Luke 16:20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. James testifies in James chapter 2, verse 5 through 7. Hearken, my beloved brethren, have not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which ye have promised to them that loved him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? These false preachers of this prosperity gospel encourage their listeners to covet wealth. It doesn't preach that you need prosperity in your spiritual life, which the Bible teaches, but in your material, worldly, lust-filled life. They, as James says, blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called. They literally echo what Jeremiah says in the 6th chapter, verses 13 and 14. For from the last of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They do not convict people of their sin. Instead, they try to make people feel nice and happy about themselves. This is not the gospel of Christ Jesus, and I urge all people to flee from these preachers and their different gospel. This is an enormous soul-destroying doctrine in the church. Those that preach the happiness gospel versus preaching people free from Satan's stronghold and devices. They say that money is the Lord that God that brings people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And many walk into the church in the same condition that they were when they walked in. The curses remain, the ailments, the poverties, even the outright demon possessions. And the people are not free. There's one freedom, and one freedom alone. That freedom is found in Jesus Christ. The Jesus who went into the world and commanded his disciples to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Matthew 10, verse 8. That love is found in Jesus, and money would never offer that love. That peace is found in Jesus Christ, knowing that when trouble comes our way, we can go to him knowing that everything will be okay. And we're going to talk about what Paul says here in Ephesians 6:15, that we need to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. First, each of us needs to be at peace with God. This is the firm foundation beneath our feet. Now, earlier we spoke of the victory by our faith in the Lord Jesus. But Paul also says that we can have peace with God through faith in the Son. Romans 5 verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is this peace that Paul says the Christian should wear as the footwear of the Roman soldier. Now, why footwear? Well, first, we need to examine some of the ancient writings to see what needs to be seen, to visualize it, and allow it to impress upon our minds the comparison that Paul is making here. Shoes, like the belt, may initially seem redundant or unnecessary in the discussion about spiritual armor. I mean, they're great to have, sure, but aren't they more of a convenience than a necessity? I mean, are they really that important? We take shoes for granted, but they are a very important part of our apparel. And I say taken for granted because the shoes today, they are worn independent of activity, but rather for fashion or to garner a look of praise. Now, I have a few shoes, but I imagine my wife probably has more than I do. Now, I have shoes that I work out in. I have shoes for everyday activity. I have shoes for more casual setting, and I have shoes for work purposes. But all in all, what I plan to do on a given day determines the type of shoes that I put on. Now, I don't often think about my shoes, but I'm grateful for them. I mean, think about how important shoes are to certain professions. I mean, can you imagine a construction worker going about in a steel yard in a pair of slippers? No. And what about the cross-country athlete running a marathon with steel-toed shoes on? I mean, as important as shoes are to you and I on a daily basis, they are even more important to the soldier. I cannot put into words the emphasis the military places on the importance of the footwear. As a former serviceman, I am fully aware of it. And this emphasis is intensified in combat and war efforts. I mean, a soldier's life could depend on his shoes. In war, men are required to march long distances, fight in all types of environments, walk through jungles over rocks, and cross stream beds filled with sharp rocks. They gotta go through snow and cross hot, burning deserts. I mean, ask anyone who has ever served in a wartime situation, either be Vietnam or Desert Storm. I mean, they would tell you of the high importance of their footwear. A few points to consider. If a soldier's feet become swollen or diseased or blistered or affected in any way, that soldier will be greatly hindered in the day of battle. And if the feet are hindered, that soldier might not be able to stand and fight. He might not be able to march. He certainly could not advance on the enemy. and they would undermine the soldier's ability to stand fast or to stand firm. Surely the soldier become more of a liability than an asset. Paul knew this, having spent a great portion of his life in the company of Roman soldiers. Now the image Paul is using to illustrate the whole armor of God here wore leather boots that protected the feet and ankles. These boots, called a caliga, were a half boot that allowed the soldier to advance towards the enemy undistracted about what they might step on. Now they were constructed of leather and laced up the front of the foot and onto the ankle. Now at first glance, this kind of footwear might not appear to have afforded much protection, but the design was quite functional. The openness of the sandal enabled the soldier to wear them all day in his work, in marching, in fighting, and in standing for long periods of time, without the feet being affected by blisters. The thick soles of the sandals were studded with iron hobnails, and these hobnails provided good traction and also came in handy when the soldier needed to trample upon the enemy. This piece of armor was essential to the soldier's preparation for battle. Despite the fact that he had all the equipment he needed, if he did not have his shoes, he would be out of combat. Even if he had all the other weapons, a barefoot soldier would become immobilized by the rough terrain taking a toll on his feet. Without his shoes, his feet would render him unfit to fight. I mean, unless he's fighting on carpet, he's going to encounter some issues, whether it be rocks or thorns or thistles or a hot surface, whatever it may be. And it may be nothing more than a twig or a pebble, but to a barefoot, this can cause some serious pain. And one of the last things you want to deal with in the middle of a fight is to worry about where you might step. Even the prophet Isaiah spoke of the importance of the footwear. Isaiah 5:27, none shall be weary nor stumble among them, none shall slumber nor sleep, neither shall the girdle of their loins be loose, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken. In Bible time, the breaking of a soldier's shoe was a metaphor for weakness or defeat. This in turn signifies that a soldier's effectiveness was largely dependent upon his shoes. And when a Christian has only proper shoes in war against the principalities and the powers, he is allowed to step freely and without fear. With this fear being removed, he can then focus his full attention to the battle at hand. Now, in order to have this peace, our lives have to be in harmony with God's will. So what is his will? Looking at the law of God, one can ask the question, since when have men had peace with God when they are in open transgression to his law? Right now, there is a movement which was prophesied that global unity or global peace will abound. And as Daniel speaks in chapter 8, verse 25, this crafty peace will destroy many. Or as we spoke of earlier, it is preached that Jesus will set up a 1,000-year kingdom of peace here on earth. But Isaiah says in 57, verses 20 and 21, but the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The world says peace, peace. But true peace only comes through Jesus Christ. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. The Bible makes it clear, when God's kingdom is established, and the entire world begins to live the God's way, faithfully, at the end of 1,000 years, the resulting peace will be universal. There will be no more war or fear, only the worldwide peace that comes from God's way of life. John 16:33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." But again the question is asked, since when have men had peace with God when they are in open transgression to his law? One example that comes to mind is Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat. Now, right after Elijah had, by way of the children of the prophets, anointed him to be the next king of Israel. Now, the two kings at that time were Amaziah, the king of Judah, and Joram, the king of Israel. And these two kings, they were all evil in the sight of the Lord, evil in open transgression of the law of God. And this was proven by Jehu when he said this, 2 Kings 9:22. "And it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu, that he said, 'Is it peace, Jehu?' And he answered, 'And what peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?'" Spiritual adulteries, idolatries, divinations, witchcrafts had run rampant in the land. But it was a watchman that saw Jehu coming from the distance and assumed Jehu was coming in peace. But as Isaiah said earlier, there is no peace unto the wicked. And both of these kings lost their lives by the hand of Jehu. Paul spoke of this so plainly when speaking of wicked men who proclaim peace before the people. He says in Romans 3:16-18, "Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And we know the fear of God is the keeping of his law, the keeping of the holy commandment. These last days will cause men's hearts to fail them for fear of all that's coming upon the earth. And we'll know the proclamation of peace, peace, is a false one, and many will realize this fact when the harvest has passed and the summer has ended. "But to the believer, he saith, 'And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.'" Philippians 4:7. No matter what happens, we can be confident that our God is ultimately in control, and that he has the last word. But what good is having the peace of God if we cannot stand fast in that peace? Now, do you see the danger of the prosperity gospel or any gospel that is not the gospel of Christ? One remains in spiritual bondage under the assumed belief that material wealth will bring peace and happiness. Now, don't get me wrong. Money is powerful. It yields a mighty influence. But the Son of Man yields all power. When trials and tribulations come our way, the devil can make it appear that money is the solution. But Jesus says that we should cast our care and our anxiety upon him and submit to his perfect will for our lives. Colossians 3:15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful." That same heart that Christ declares he will put his law in and write upon the table thereof his holy commandment. The peace of God will become a reality to us as we abide in Christ. Then, as his peace rules in our lives, we will be prepared to share his peace with others. to share the peace of God with men whose heart are failing them because of fear. You see what's going on in the churches today. I mean, look around me. Armed security in the churches, metal detectors, face recognition are talking about that. There are even churches that are seeking concealed carry among the pastors. But where is the trust of the Lord? Can the peace of God be found in such a place? No. It can only be found with them who abide in Jesus Christ. And it is this gospel of peace that will help us to stand firm in the evil day, where the world looks for peace through treaties or arms. We are to have our feet shod in the preparation of the gospel of peace. Which brings to the next question. What exactly is the gospel of peace? Now, we spoke about it a little bit in this message, and we shared about what it is not. But let's turn to the final authority for a more detailed explanation. Matthew 4:23. And Jesus went out about all Galilee, teaching in all their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark 1:14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Acts 20:24. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And finally, Romans 10:15. And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now, I like what Paul is saying right there, that those whose feet are shod with the gospel of peace should be preaching it. But here we are presented with what looks like to be a dilemma. I mean, I know it was for me when I examined these portions of scriptures. I mean, here we have the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel of the grace of God, and the gospel of peace. Now, do all these mean that there are multiple gospels set forth in the Bible? Are these the another gospel that Paul refers to in his letter to the Galatians? No. And to understand this, you need to open up a Strong's Greek concordance and see what the word gospel is translated in the verses we shared above. This is Strong's G2098. It translates to evangelion. The Greek word translated gospel simply means glad tidings or good news. Good news what? The first description, right there in Matthew, tells us and it summarizes all the others. The gospel of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom of God includes the good news about Jesus Christ, the King, His sufficient grace and His plan of salvation for all mankind. This plan gives us peace right now and will bring peace to the whole world. This is the message God's people are eager to share with others. But men, instead of choosing a covenant of peace with God, like Phinehas, the son of Aaron, have chosen to make a covenant with death and an agreement with hell. Why will ye die? Is the question God asks to all men. So why will you die when His peace, the peace of God, lies at the door of our hearts? This is the peace that we are commanded to share with others. I mean, how quickly do men share the glad tidings of a new car or a promotion at work? Or the arrival of a new child into the home. But what about the good news about the plan of salvation? I mean, do you recall how the Israelites of old were commanded to eat the Passover with their feet shod to show that they were ready for their journey to depart from the land of Egypt? The Lord commands His disciples to be shod with sandals that they might be ready to go and publish the gospel, as the Israelites were to go to possess the promised land. Every Christian to consider himself as pilgrims on a journey from a strange land to his own country, all should be ready to stand in every moment, prepared to proceed in continued striving progress towards the eternal home. When Jesus commissioned his disciples to preach, he instructed them to bless a household they were bidden to enter by saying, "Peace be to this house." He also instructed his disciples to shake off the dust from their feet and let their peace return to them when the people did not receive them. Why? Because those who rejected the gospel of peace are rejecting God's salvation. But they cannot reject that which was never shared with them. We have a duty, brothers and sisters, to share this good news with a lost and dying world. A redeemed child of God who stands in the Lord's power and in full assurance of the Lord's salvation does not have to fear any enemy, even if that enemy is Satan himself. When we are attacked, we stand on the firm, unchanging ground of the gospel of grace, the same gospel that changed God from our enemy to our protector. We who were once on the outside are now the sons of God. He is our heavenly Father, and we are his children. Everything we need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might is at our disposal. Christ has overcome the world, and so we have nothing to fear from it. God's people are sent to announce the good news of his kingdom, which will spread his way of peace around the whole world. Having our shoes on, we are ready to move to spread his glad tidings to others. Luke 10:19-20, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Just as shoes allow us to walk on otherwise painful terrain without fear, so the preparation of the gospel of peace allows us to traverse the otherwise painful trials and tribulations in our lives without fear. In Paul's day, he walked countless miles delivering the good news. Today, men are without excuse. Transportation and communication have changed, yes, but we must always be constantly ready to do our part to spread the good news of the gospel. 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And be ready at all times to give that answer. We are to move at the Lord's command from place to place, preaching the gospel to the lost and telling them about Jesus. All believers are to be actively engaged in the business of evangelism. He commanded us to tell others what he has done for us and what he can do for them. He has given us his Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has equipped us for the work of evangelism. Share with them your hope of glory, your hope of everlasting life, your hope of eternal peace. In spite of all human attempts at peace, and there are many, it is clear, just from turning on the daily news, that this world does not know the road to peace. Following the steps of Christ is the only way to real peace. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked, 1 John 2:6. And when you walk just as he walked, you are prepared, or as Paul writes in his letter to Timothy, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine," 2 Timothy 4:2. Paul told Timothy to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. In the army of God, there are times of rest and refreshment, even the very rest that God ordained for man in the Sabbath commandment. But there is never a time for complacency. There's always something to do, to teach, to preach, to fast and pray, and study and meditate on God's word and his law. But idleness and complacency, it leaves an open door for the adversary to attack. Christians who let their guard down and get comfortable during a temporary ceasefire will not be ready when the enemy comes in for the kill. After Jesus was tempted by the devil, The devil left him for a season. But of course, the devil is going to come back. I mean, Peter knew all too well about that. I mean, remember that Jesus told him that Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. He also rebuked Peter and even called him Satan for trying to get between him and the Father's will for his life. He called him Satan right there on the spot because he knew the spirit that was working within Peter to even invoke such a thing. Or even Judas Iscariot, whose heart Satan had entered to betray his Lord and Master. By shodding our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we proclaim to the world that the Prince of Peace is victorious over the prince and powers of darkness. Romans 16:20 says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Brothers and sisters, the thief cometh to steal, kill, and destroy. In no wise can he offer you peace through his devices. He may say that you can be at peace through a drink or a Hollywood movie or a pill. And many who are deceived by his sophistry, they accept it. But as Isaiah said, there is no peace unto the wicked. Neither is it found with those who are under Satan's snare. There's only one peace, and that peace that surpasses all understanding. Jesus is that perfect peace. He's got it, and he's waiting to give it to you. Therefore, stand with your feet shod in the preparation of the gospel of peace. I hope and pray that you were blessed by what you heard this Sabbath day.
For the waters are come unto my soul. I sink deep in my earth where there's no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods flow. For the zeal of thy house hath beaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Save me, O God, for the waters are come unto my soul. I sink deep in my earth where there's no standing. I am come into deep waters. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame, and my dishonor, my adversaries before thee. I have looked for some to take pity, but there was none. Save me, O God, for the waters are come unto my soul. I sink deep in my
If we can all kneel, we'll finish with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for blessing us on this Sabbath day with the changing of the showbread. Thank you for teaching us how to wear the armor, the full armor, so that we can go forth into this battle with absolutely no fear and all the tools we need to go forth to glorify you. Thank you for blessing everyone here in attendance, everyone on our prayer list. And thank you for blessing this week ahead of us so that we can go forth and do this work. And thank you for the hedge of angels you have about us as individuals, as your son's bride, and as workers, and even soldiers in this holy war. And we offer this. Oh, and Father, please, if we are worthy, and we pray that we do get there, we are striving on to perfection, but if we are worthy, we pray for that latter rain to fall upon us. And please accept this prayer in the name of your Son, who is our Savior, our King and our Commander, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen.